as we've been going through this study, a number of you have said to me that you've said something that I have felt throughout the entire time. You say, you know, I hear about David and we go through these things and we see him up and we see him down and we see him up and we see him down. And I just feel like that's the story of my life. And I say, good, me too. You know, it's just what we see in the life of David. And it's unfortunate that so many people, when you mention David to them, the thought that comes into their minds is, oh, David and Goliath, yeah, that was a tremendous act of faith and a tremendous act of obedience, and wow, what a wonderful guy David was, and that's the only knowledge that they have about this man, and yet that's one tiny defining moment in the life of a man who he had some really big oopses. I guess that's a good way to say it. That's one of Eli's favorite things. He does something, he says, oops. And I said, it's not an oops if you did it on purpose, but yeah, he's, yeah. And tragically, we see that in David's life. A lot of times he comes back and says, oops, but, you know, he had every opportunity to, you know, escape whatever temptation it was. And so if you come to the end this morning and you say, man, David, he's just, that's me, that's me, that's me. I hope that this study has been of benefit to you, but I hope that it also has been an encouragement to you to see that time after time after time, David falls, and yet he gets back up. And one of the things that I'll put a little more emphasis on this morning, and I've reminded you throughout this series, we don't look at David's shortcomings so that we can learn how to fall short in our own lives. We don't need any help in doing that. We're pretty good at it. Just leave it to ourselves and we'll fall short pretty much every time. We look at David's shortcomings to see how he responds. We look at David's shortcomings to see how he rebounds after these sins, great and small, and to see how God is faithful to restore him when he comes before the Lord with a contrite heart, with a repentant spirit, one that truly hates his sin. And God's faithful to forgive him every single time. It's a wonderful thing to see, and we'll see it again this morning. This is another one of those texts where we're going to see David up, and we're going to see David down, and then we're going to see him do some really awesome stuff. I think that this, I want to make this the culmination. We could probably go another week or two, but I want to end on a good note, and I think David ends on a good note this morning. So let's jump in here. 2 Samuel Chapter 24, and starting in verse 1. And it says, now again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. Isn't that a phrase that we're going to become all too familiar with if we follow through the story of the Israelites in the Old Testament? We've seen it before. We're seeing it now. We'll see it again. God gets upset with these people. He gets upset with their foolishness. He gets upset with their back and forth and their back and forth, just like David. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, go, number Israel and Judah. The king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, go about now through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and register the people that I may know the number of the people. Now, I want to pause right there for a second and give you a little bit of a disclaimer. I have no idea what David's sin is here. We're going to come to find out here in a moment that this decision that David makes to have this census taken and to number the people of Israel and Judah is something that's going to upset God. It's a sin. And I've read probably half a dozen different commentators, theologians this week, and they all have theories, but they all say the same thing. This is pure speculation. We're guessing. Maybe it was an act of pride You know, maybe David is just taking stock to see if he has to go to battle again. What are his numbers? What are his odds? Not that the odds mattered, because has God not always been faithful to lead them forth in battle? So maybe it was unbelief. Maybe it was the fact that civil war is always in the back of David's mind. I mean, Israel, to this point, anybody that has a pulse that says, I'm going to be king, Israel jumps right behind them and they say, okay, yeah, we're... And David's down here representing Judah, and so you see civil war back and forth. So maybe David's, you know, scared that that's going to happen again. And so he wants to know what Judah has, the guys that back him versus Israel, the people that keep, you know, coming back and revolting against him. I don't know. But again, I don't think that it matters tremendously, because we're not looking at it to say, you know, what was his sin so that we can go do the same thing. What matters is we see here that David does something that displeases God greatly, and there's going to be consequences as a result of it. Verse 3, but Joab said to the king, now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see. But why does the Lord the king delight in this thing? So Joab, the commander of the army, for the first time in years, because Joab's been with David for quite a while, stands back and acts as the voice of reason. Now, this is irony at its finest, because Joab has never served as the voice of reason. Joab has always been the hothead, you know, just wants to rush in. Joab's the one that kills Absalom, David's son, when David says, guys, when you go out there and you come in contact with Absalom, deal gently with him for my sake. Joab gets out there and he says, hey, there's Absalom, and starts chucking spears at him, kills him. Yet in this case, Joab sits back and he says, David, why do you want to do this? If you want to read up on this incident a little further later, you can go to 1 Chronicles 21, I believe, and you have another account of all of this that's taking place. So I find it interesting to see here that Joab stands in as the voice of reason, because he hasn't served that purpose any other time in any of the texts that we have looked at, but he's that way now. Verse 4, nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab, because he's the king and what he wants to happen is going to happen, and against the commanders of the army. So Joab's not alone in this, you know, desire to not go and you know, do this census. All of the rest of the commanders of the army are backing him. However, Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to register the people of Israel. And so David's desires went out. They prevail. Now skipping down to verse 8, it says, so when they had gone about throughout the whole land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. All right, maybe that's the reason that Joab didn't want to go out and do this, because it's going to take forever. You got to go around knocking on doors and counting people. And it takes almost 10 months for these guys to do this. In verse 9, Joab gave the number of the registration of the people to the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. So almost 10 months go by before Joab and his commanders finally bring back these results. And so David has waited almost 10 months to hear the results of this census. And as soon as he hears them, listen to verse 10. As soon as he hears this news that he's been so desiring to hear, it says, verse 10, now David's heart troubled him after he had numbered the people. His heart troubled him. So David said to the Lord, here he comes before God in confession. He says, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. What was it? I don't know. But David realizes it. He knows exactly what the problem was. And so he confesses this sin to God. He says, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, he says, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted foolishly. Folks, I've said it before and I'll say it again today. This is the difference between the regenerate and the unregenerate person. All right, one of them sins and sometimes sins greatly. And there might be a little bit of remorse. They might, you know, feel bad enough about it to seek forgiveness and maybe, you know, at least say that they're going to change. That's the unregenerate. The regenerate man sins and sometimes sins greatly. And yet, how do they respond? Hating their sin. I just have to come before God. I have to confess this sin. I have to ask for Him to take that iniquity away from me. We look at David's life and we say, does he mess up a whole lot? Yeah, he does. Does he sin and sometimes sin greatly? Yeah, he does. But we always see him coming back to the Lord in brokenness and guilt and seeking God's forgiveness. His heart troubles him and he just absolutely cannot continue with that kind of heart sickness. He has to confess it to God. How marvelous is it when the Holy Spirit brings conviction in our lives? You know, a lot of people, you talk about the conscience and they say, oh, the conscience, oh. And they view the conscience as a bad thing. They view guilt as a bad thing. Praise God when the Holy Spirit brings those things to light in our lives that we might confess them to God and that we might be restored to a right place before God. I'm reminded of the reproof that David received from Abigail when he sought to go out and kill Nabal, Abigail's husband, because he had refused kindness to David. And Abigail comes out and she offers David a reproof that prevents him from accomplishing this sin that he had set out to do. And you know, most of us, when we are given a reproof or a rebuke, we make excuses and we, you know, try and defend our position. And David, it's like the switch comes on and he says, oh man, praise God. Thank God for this reproof that has kept me from sinning further. Folks, in the same way, thank God for the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit brings sin and brings iniquity to light in our lives and when we can take those things and confess those things to God. Let me say one more thing about this verse before we move on. I'm reading out of the New American Standard, and it says, now David's heart troubled him. I believe the King James uses the word smote, and I love that word, because that's a little more in line with what the Hebrew is depicting. It's something fast, it's very sudden, it's very powerful. Have you all ever been smitten by someone? I have, and it's swift and it's powerful. And that's the picture. Bob's pointing at Janice. If she hasn't, she will now. David's heart smites him. It's sudden, it's powerful, and it's God working in his life. It's God working in his heart to bring these sins to light. You know, may our sin always come to light in the same way, that we would not take it lightly, but that it would come quickly and powerfully, and that we would be quick and faithful to bring it out, to confess it to God in the same way that David has done here. He goes on in verse 11 and it says, when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and speak to David, thus the Lord says, I am offering you three things. Choose for yourself one of them, which I will do to you. Now, have any of you as children ever been given choices by your parents on what your punishment is going to be? Oh, man, it's not like it matters. It's not like you have a bad and a better and, that's not so bad. It's all terrible. I don't know. Maybe that makes it seem easier. I'll tell you in a couple years when Eli's 18. But God speaks through Gad, the prophet, to David, and he says, there's going to be consequence. There's going to be repercussion for your actions. There's going to be chastening and correction. And he allows David to choose what it's going to be. Here are his options. Verse 13, so Gad came to David and told him and said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? So that's option number one, 7 years of famine. Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Will you be driven out of your home by all of these neighboring enemies? That's number two. Or number three, or shall there be 3 days pestilence on your land? Now consider and see what answer I shall return to him who sent me. Now there is no good option in those 7 years of famine. That's not good. You know, being driven from your home by your enemies for a couple months, that's not good. 3 days, pestilence, sickness, disease, not fun either. And now David is faced to make this decision on how God's judgment is going to be poured out on these people. Verse 14, then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. And, you know, there's two very profound things to me in this text that we're going to see this morning. And what we're about to read is the first of these really profound things. Listen to this. He says, I'm in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. Now, chew on that for just a second. You say, David, you know, God has just said, I'm either going to bring famine on the land, or I'm going to bring sickness and disease on the land, or you guys are going to be driven out of your homes and chased around by your enemies for a couple months. And you're going to sit there and say, this is good because God's mercies are great? Doesn't that seem on the surface to be a little bit ridiculous? But listen to the comparison. He says, let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. And folks, I'll tell you right now, if you're ever given the choice, you want to fall into the hand of God, because his mercies are great. I'm always astounded when I see things that I'm studying in the scriptures, and I see them illustrated or played out in life around me. And this week in particular, I've seen it on the news, I've seen it in social media, most of you probably have as well. And I think this perfectly illustrates what David's talking about. You know, the deal with the lion. Who hasn't seen the thing about Cecil the lion? Oh man, I love animals. I've got several completely worthless animals at my house, and I just keep them because we like them. They don't serve any purpose. They are irritating, and they eat a lot of food, but we like animals, so we've got these animals. I love animals. But when I see people getting so upset about lions and baby seals, and yet you've got all the stuff on the other hand with Planned Parenthood, and one really bothers them and the other doesn't, and I look at that and I say, isn't that the foolishness of man? Isn't that a perfect example of how our judgment is so skewed and our judgment is not right? Folks, God's judgment is right and God's judgment is perfect. You know, will all the details in either case come out, and will the truth in every aspect be heard by men? Will it be known by men? No. But it's known by God. And so you can imagine in those situations, God's judgment is going to be right. And it's going to be perfect. In David's situation, God's judgment is right. And God's judgment is perfect. And David knows that. And that's why he stands here and says, man, if I'm going to fall into somebody's judgment, if somebody's going to reprimand me, I want it to be God and not men. David shows us this incredible picture here. And you know, let me say one more thing about this. I've read some really discouraging comments from people in regards to both of these things. People claiming to be Christian, people claiming to be atheist, people, not good things. Things that I sit here and I think about and they give me the eebie-jeebies. And these people that are proclaiming this judgment and are saying, you know, this person deserves this and this person deserves this, many times would turn around and in the same breath say, I could never trust in a God who sends people to hell. And again, I just shake my head and say, you know, you think your judgment's right? You think your judgment's perfect when you're proclaiming that these people deserve all of this stuff? Folks, our judgment and our, it's not right, it's not perfect, it never will be, but God's is. And so we can trust his judgment as being right, and we can trust his judgment as being perfect. And that's why David can say, let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. Folks, a lot of people want to hide their sin from everyone, especially God. We know you can't hide anything from God, but I'll tell you, folks, if you're in Christ, God's judgment is infinitely better than man's. Infinitely better than man's. I think back to a couple weeks ago, I closed by saying, you know, David had had one of those instances where he tries to hide his sin, the sin with Bathsheba and then Uriah the Hittite, and I said, when we try and hide our sin, God uncovers it. But when we uncover our sin before God, he covers it with the blood of Jesus. Thank God for that, folks. Thank God for that. Verse 15, David chooses option number 3. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and 70,000 men of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. Now, you don't think that doesn't weigh heavily on David? To know that his actions and his consequences helped to bring this judgment upon the people. Verse 16, when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who destroyed the people, it is enough, now relax your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. I don't know how to pronounce that name. Do I have any Hebrew scholars in here that can give me the correct? And Sam, I'm looking at you. No? AR, yeah. I'll do my best. Let's call him Araunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking down the people and said, get this, folks. He says, behold, it is I who have sinned. It is I who have done wrong. But these sheep, what have they done? He says, please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. Folks, this is a tremendous thing we see from David, that he's come so far in his life. Is he perfect? Absolutely not. The whole reason we're reading about this is because of a fall, a shortcoming, sin in his life. But he comes to this point where he finally gets it right. And he gets right to the point and he teaches us what it means to have a contrite heart. He becomes brutally honest about his sin. And instead of making excuses or projecting, he owns up to what he's done. And he says, bring the consequences on me. Bring the consequences on me and my house, because I am the one who has sinned. Proverbs 28:13 says, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. That's what we have in the Lord. Word comes to David through Gad, the prophet, that he needs to go to a specific threshing floor, that he needs to build an altar, and then he needs to make sacrifice to the Lord. And so David and his men head out to this location, and the owner sees them coming, and he gets a little anxious until he finds out what they're there for. If you look at the front of your bulletin, I put an illustration there of what this threshing floor might have looked like. And so you can imagine for a second Araunah the Jebusite and his crew out there working on the threshing floor, separating the wheat from the chaff, and all of a sudden they see David and his posse coming down the road, and they begin to become a little bit nervous, I'm sure. Verse 21, Araunah said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? And David says, to buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be held back from his people. So he's doing Gad told him that God wanted him to do. And so verse 22, Araunah said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up what is good in his sight. Look, the oxen for the burnt offering, the threshing sledges, the yokes of the oxen for the wood, everything, he says, verse 23, I give to you. Everything. You've got everything that you need right here. I want you to take it. I'm giving it to you. And then he says, may the Lord your God accept you. Everything David needs to please God, everything that David needs to fulfill this command is right there. And this man says, hey, just, I'm giving it to you. Take it. May the Lord be pleased with it. And folks, this is another one of those opportunities where David has a chance to really blow it and a chance to get it right. Look what he says here in verse 24. However, the king said, no. He says, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. Why? Folks, this is huge. Look at this. He says, I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. I will not offer burnt sacrifices to the Lord, which cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. This is the second thing that I want you to see this morning. Verse 24, chapter 24, verse 24. Sacrifice that costs nothing. Doesn't that seem a little absurd when you think about it? Aren't they complete opposites? You know, sacrifice means that you're giving something. And so David has this opportunity. Everything that he needs is right there. And he says, I'm going to give it to you. And David steps back and he says, I can't offer something to the Lord. I can't make sacrifice to God that has cost me nothing. And I'm reminded of Exodus 33, where God is again angry with Israel because of the whole golden calf incident. And God is speaking to Moses. And I'm going to paraphrase. He essentially says, Moses, I just want you to take the people and I want you to go. You guys just go to the land that I've promised you, and I'm going to make a way. I'm going to prepare the way. You guys just need to go. But, he says, my presence is not going to go with you. Because they were so foolish in their actions. He says, if I go with you, I might destroy you along the way. That's how upset that these people had made God. I might destroy you along the way. So you guys just go. I'm gonna provide everything. I'm going to pave the way. You guys just go. And remember, Moses and these people, to put it in terms of what we've been looking at in David, they're, you know, out there with Mephibosheth in Lo Debar, the land of no pasture. I mean, there's desolate. And that's where they are. And you know what Moses says? He says, if your presence does not go with us, then do not send us up from here. What was the most important thing to Moses? The most important thing to Moses was not the promised land. It was not a life of ease and a life of comfort. The most important thing to Moses was the presence of God being with him, with his children. All they had to do was go. Everything they wanted was going to be right there, provided for them. They didn't have to do a single thing except leave the presence of God. And I have to ask myself, you know, from time to time, what would I do in that situation? What would I have done in David's situation where all I have to do is say, oh, great, it's right there for me to take it. Yes, okay, I'll take it, and then I'll offer sacrifice. And what I'm offering is not sacrifice at all because it's cost me nothing. And, you know, the unfortunate thing about this is I read this text, and in both of these cases, I see the reality of what shouldn't be done here in the church today. Verse 25, it says, "So David built an altar there to the Lord, and he offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Thus the Lord was moved by prayer for the land, and the plague was held back from Israel." David's sacrifice was pleasing to God. It cost him something. It was pleasing to God, and so the plague is held back. Folks, in reality, we live in a world where everything revolves around comfort and ease. And if something comes down the line that doesn't fit that mold of comfort and ease, then we sit back and we think, well, we better adjust it and we better mess with it until it's more palatable, until it doesn't require so much of people. And we've taken that idea of taking up our cross and following Christ to a stance that says, well, just, you don't take up anything. Just say that you follow. And people are okay with that. Okay, well, we'll just say that we follow. We won't take up our cross. We won't sacrifice. We won't, you know, put anything into this. And it's sad that so many people are content to bring worship, sacrifice, that costs them nothing. If there's anything that David shows us here, it's that that's not right. That's not the correct way to come before God. He says, I cannot offer sacrifice that has cost me nothing. Does David sin and sin greatly sometimes? Yeah. Yeah, he certainly does. But in this chapter specifically, he shows us how it's done right. He confesses to God his sin. He takes the blame. He says, let it all be on me. This is my fault. This was my doing. He doesn't project it. He doesn't throw anybody else under the bus. And then he does exactly what the Lord requires of him. And in his case, the Lord required burnt offering, sacrifice. And that's exactly what David does. Folks, you know, what does the Lord require of us when we find ourselves in David's position and when we find ourselves just absolutely covered with sin, hiding sin, you know, living lives that they're not pleasing to God? David spells it out for us, folks. He spells it out for us. And you know what's, I hope you've seen through the course of this study, is that every time God does remove David's iniquity, he takes it away. Scripture tells us that when we confess our sins to God, that they are taken as far away as the east is from the west. We don't have to keep bearing those things, folks. And yet, how many of us, you sit here and you say, yeah, this is the story of my life, but maybe not completely. You know, maybe just the part of David's life where he sins and sins greatly and tries to hide that sin. Maybe that's the story of your life to this point. You know, maybe you've progressed a little further. Maybe you're to that point where you say, gosh, I'm trying to do it just like David did. I fall, and sometimes the mistakes are bad. But, you know, thank God for his mercy. Thank God that his mercies are great and that he is faithful to offer forgiveness. I think that's a good place to leave David, where we see him finally putting all of these things that he has learned over the course of a very up and down life into practice. And may God take these truths that we've learned from David and plow them deep into our hearts, that we too might be like David, and that it would be said of us that we are men and women after God's own heart. Let's pray. Father, we again thank you this morning for the life that we see in David. And we thank you that the author of 1 and 2 Samuel saw fit not just to record David's victories, but also his shortcomings, that we might learn what not to do, but that when we do find ourselves in a similar place, we see how David responds and we see how God is faithful to restore him and is faithful to bring him back into a right relationship with him. Father, would you guard our hearts this morning from this mentality that we can come and we can offer worship and sacrifice that costs us nothing? Would you guard our hearts from this spirit of complacency? Take this desire for a life that's easy and replace that desire by the desire to live a life of obedience to you. Father, we want to tell you again this morning how much we love you, how thankful we are for your mercy and your grace and your forgiveness. We pray these things in your name. Amen.